Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you want to call in with questions you have about the Bible or about Christianity or objections you have to either the Bible or Christianity or maybe just to the opinions of the host about something, feel free to call to Balance Comment. We'd love to hear from you. The number to call, and as I speak, the lines have just filled up, so now the lines are full. But if you take this number down, call in a few minutes, you may find a line has opened. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And those of you in or near Southern California, I'd just like to let you know that once a month we have a meeting in Orange County in the city of Buena Park, where I've been teaching once a month on Saturday nights, the third Saturday of each month, through a survey and an introduction, a fairly thorough survey and introduction of books of the Bible, started out several years ago in Genesis, and now we've come to the end of the Old Testament. Tomorrow night, I will be teaching on Malachi, which brings us to the end of the Old Testament, and I imagine we'll just go on to the New Testament after that next month. But if you'd like to join us, you can find all the information you need about the meeting. It's at 6 o'clock in the evening. It starts early so that we can end kind of early and not have a late Saturday night of it. So at 6 o'clock in the evening, and we start on time. People do come in a little late sometimes, but they miss the first part if they do. So we just like to encourage you to get there on time if you want to come for your own sake. And that's tomorrow night, and that's going to be the last one we have on the Old Testament before we move into the New Testament. So you can get information about that at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and on the tab that says announcements, that's where you'll find this information. The announcements are labeling places I'll be speaking in, in chronological order of the dates. And so if you look at tomorrow night, you'll find the time, the place, a map, everything you need to join us if you'd like. Everything except gas for your car. You'll have to provide that for yourself. All right, let's, who are we going to talk to first here? We've got Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon first. Welcome, Bruce. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Good to talk to you, Steve.
Yes,
you hear
continue.
Me okay?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay. I'm interested, I've been studying the Babylonian captivity, and I guess one thing or a couple things that came out of that in terms of the Jewish community, just like your thoughts on this, the synagogues, and I'm trying to get a handle on when the Talmud, you know, we hear Jesus talking to the Pharisees about the traditions of the elders, and I assume that those traditions of the elders, at least at that time, were still oral, or were they put together yet? Didn't that end up being the Talmud? So the synagogues and the Talmud, can you help us with that a little bit?
Yeah, I can help a little bit with that. You're right. These things emerged out of the Babylonian exile, which began when the Jews of Judea were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and carried away into Babylon in 586 BC. And it was while they were away from their home in Israel as captives, and there was no temple, so they couldn't follow their laws exactly because the law required that they offer animal sacrifices at the temple and so forth. There arose teachers in Israel, rabbis, and there began to be meetings. Now, it's not clear when these meetings began. We don't have a historical reference to the first synagogue gathering, but eventually, in every town, and this is even after the Babylonian exile, in every town in the Roman Empire, or anywhere else in the world, I guess, where there were 10 adult male Jews or more, they had a synagogue. Now, if there were less than 10 adult male Jews, they would not have a synagogue, but the Jews who were in that town would often get together on the Sabbath and read the scriptures and do whatever they could to worship God. But it became a custom with what we would call the diaspora, the ones who were scattered throughout the world, the Jews who never went back to Jerusalem, to set up these synagogues for their Sabbath worship. Now, there were synagogues in Israel also among those who did return. So there are synagogues all over the world, wherever there were 10 or more adult male Jews. This is thought by some to have been established by Ezra, which would be really at the end of the Babylonian exile. It's not known whether he really set it up. That's a tradition of the Jews. And that he set up what's called the Great Synagogue, which was basically the school of rabbis who would get together and talk about the meaning and interpretation of certain scriptures. And these rabbis would speculate about things that were not entirely clear. For example, the law of Moses said that you should do no labor on the Sabbath day. But what constitutes labor? It was actually stated that you in the Old Testament law, you should not bear a burden on the Sabbath. What constitutes a burden? You know, is it laborious to go for a long walk on the Sabbath? Is it bearing a burden if you wear a prosthetic leg? If you have a wooden leg, are you allowed to wear that on the Sabbath because you're bearing a burden? You know, can you pick up a rock to throw at a cow or a bird or something like that? Those actually were things the rabbis did discuss because they didn't, you know, the law didn't say what constitutes labor or bearing a burden particularly. And so the rabbis got together to speculate about these things. And there were leading rabbis. Eventually, in the generation or two before Jesus came, there were two major schools, one under a rabbi named Shammai and the other was under Hillel. And these rabbis had their own disciples and so forth, and they speculated about these different meanings, and they had different opinions about some things, like what was the grounds for divorce. In Deuteronomy 24, it said if a man marries a woman and finds some uncleanness in her and gives her a writ of divorce, well, what's uncleanness? You know, what constitutes grounds for divorce? The school of Hillel said it can be anything. Anything you don't like about your wife is you can get rid of her for that. And Shammai said, no, it'd only be right if she was sexually immoral. So they have the different schools of the rabbis. And there never was a full agreement among rabbis. But these opinions of the rabbis were passed along verbally for many, many years. In the time of Christ, they were still not written down. They were not written down in what we call the Talmud. They later were. But they were called the traditions of the elders. And these traditions of the elders were really the same teachings of the rabbis that were later written down in what became called the Mishnah and the Gemara, the Talmud. And there's two collections of them. These are the basis of Rabbinic Judaism today. And Orthodox Jews still follow the Talmud, although it's just made up of human traditions of interpretations of Scripture. But what's called the Babylonian Talmud came up first, and I think it dates from like the 2nd century or 3rd century AD when it was written down. And then there was the Jerusalem Talmud that came along a while later. I think it was maybe a couple centuries later. So in the first 4 centuries, perhaps after the time of Christ, these two collections, the Babylonian Talmud and the Jerusalem Talmud, came into being. And they, as I say, form the basis of beliefs among rabbinic Jews today. Now, they contain in writing things that were already being said for centuries previously, including in the time of Jesus. And they were passed along orally from generation to generation. And, you know, the Pharisees were very loyal to the traditions of the elders and what would become the Talmud. And today, the Orthodox Jewish branch of Judaism is pretty much the spiritual descendants of the party of the Pharisees in the times of Christ. There were branches of Judaism that didn't go by the Talmud so much. The Sadducees, for example, and the Essenes were not into the Talmud like the Pharisees were. But after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the Essenes were extinct. They were wiped out by the Romans. The Sadducee party didn't survive. And so of the major parties of Judaism that existed in the time of Christ, only the Pharisaic party survived in the form of what we call Orthodox Judaism or Rabbinic Judaism. And the Talmud, through them, the traditions of the elders were written down and became what we call the Talmud. All right. Let's talk to Mickey from Colorado Springs, Colorado. Hi, Mickey. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, very clearly.
Great. Steve, thank you so much for taking my call. I have a question. I have a son in his 40s. He walked as a Christian probably until his teenage years, and then in adulthood and other things, he walked away from the Lord. And spiritually, I think he's in crisis right now. What I hear from him is that question that I think a lot of people ask, and that is, why am I here? And that is a spiritual dilemma for him and probably other people. I've talked to him about my faith. I've suggested that we read the Gospel of Mark together, but I think without the Spirit of God, he's bored with it, not receiving it. How would you address that for moms or friends like me that are walking alongside or trying to walk alongside another that has a question like that? Why am I here? But there's also resistance.
Yeah, well, your children and yourself and your children are the same generation as me and my children, people of our generation have to our chagrin seen our children who were raised in the faith, who really seemed to know the Lord up into their teen years, just kind of become confused when they left home. And
yeah.
A lot of that had to do with going to college or just getting out in the world where they had more access or more interest in the internet than they had in the Bible. And in many cases, they left the faith either in one great leap. They just decided, I don't want that anymore. Or else it just kind of eroded, and they found themselves not having confidence in it anymore. Both of which are understandable given the pressures of the culture, and especially what the schools and universities are specifically teaching, which are, to a very large degree, making it their mission to undermine everything that Western civilization was built upon, including Christianity and the Bible. So, I mean, we have... Not everyone of our generation has seen their kids go away from God, and I truly envy those people who have not had that experience. But it's a very common experience. Now, what we find is that when people reject Christianity, they have to cast about eventually for a purpose of living. Sounds like that's what your son's asking. Why do I exist? Why am I here? That's a question of purpose. What's the meaning of life? Why do people exist? Why do I exist? What's the whole purpose of it all? Well, of course, once you've abandoned, let's say if you've abandoned your belief in God, well, then there simply is no purpose. You can't find any. Because if evolution is a naturalistic process, if the whole universe came about by the forces of nature without an intelligent direction, without intelligent design, without a creator, well, then, nature didn't have any plans for you. It's just going, chugging along like a machine, producing whatever nature produces. And if we're simply a product of nature, then we really can't claim that there's any purpose for living, except whatever purpose we might wish to assign. Now, of course, to say, I will not live without purpose, so I will assign to myself a purpose. My purpose is going to be to save the planet from global warming, or my purpose is going to be to end cruelty to animals. Or my purpose is going to be, to end racial injustice and things like that. There's many people who, for lack of any other purpose, and certainly for lack of any transcendent purpose, they are casting about looking for a reason to live. Because the existential need of humans is not so much food, water, and air, although we need those for our physical survival, but to live as humans. See, animals need those things too. We can live as animals if we only have food, water, and air. But to live as humans, the existential need of human existence is meaning. You have to have a reason to wake up in the morning other than just to go get some more food. You've got to have a reason to go on. And there is a reason for people to go on. But if they reject God, they can't think of any reason except whatever they can make up. Now, a person can make up a reason, say, well, I'm going to work toward ending racial injustice. I'm going to work toward ending cruelty to animals. I'm going to end global warming. And yet what they'll find out, of course, is they're beating their head against the wall. Maybe a very good cause. They might have a very worthy cause, but there's no promise of success. And they may live their whole life and expend their energy and their money and their emotional energy. And when they die, things are worse than they were when they started. And I think many times they realize this after they've, you know, knocked themselves out in their 20s and 30s to kind of promote whatever their agenda is that they think is important. They get into their 40s and 50s and realize that, hey, things really aren't getting any better. If anything, maybe they're getting worse. And then they have to start thinking, whether consciously or just in the back of their mind, maybe everything I'm doing is worthless. You know, maybe nothing will change for the good because I lived. And this is, of course, the existential crisis that people have when they abandon God. Now, why would God be the factor that distinguishes between that? Because if there is a God, and if he designed us and made us, then like all inventors, he invented us for a purpose. When people invent a new machine or something, it's because there's a purpose for it. Everything that people create intentionally, they create to fulfill some purpose. Likewise, God, intelligent and a purposeful designer, then we have to say he designed us, both our physical and our spiritual side, for a purpose. And of course, Christianity teaches that the purpose he made for us spiritually is for us to know him, to enjoy him forever, to please him, to glorify him, and that this is the greatest hope of fulfillment in our existence, because that's what we are made for. As far as earthly purpose, we know that God has a kingdom that he's interested in seeing spread throughout the world for the benefit of all humanity. And everything I do day by day can be directed toward causing that kingdom to spread. And all my actions, even if I'm working at a job, raising a family, doing ordinary things, I can be doing those motivated by the idea that whatever I do, I'm going to dedicate to the purpose of seeing the kingdom of God spread. Now, when I reach my older age, I might find, things don't seem much better than when I started. But that doesn't matter, because it doesn't depend on me. It depends on God. I'm just playing my part during this segment of time that I'm here. And so my part has purpose. It fills, it's a piece of the puzzle. It's part of a real plan and purpose that has transcendent value, eternal value, as opposed to any other purpose people might assign to themselves. This is the only thing that has eternal value. So this is why when people believed in God more thoroughly, people had more, they were happier. There were a whole lot less suicides than there are now. There was a lot less depression, a lot of fewer people on drugs, trying to make life tolerable, because frankly, they're trying to fill a gap which our society has created by robbing them of their belief in God. Now, your children and mine and others are of our children's age, who some of whom have left the faith, they're getting into their 40s and such. And, I guess it remains to be seen what that generation does now. We have seen what that generation has typically done in their 20s and 30s, and that is abandon their parents' faith. Now they get into their 40s. When they get to their 40s and 50s, we do not yet know how intelligently they will react to their new circumstances. It may well be that they say, you know what, I've wasted the last 20 years of my life by just following materialistic dreams. I need to reinvestigate this matter of God. And I hope they will. Mickey, I don't know if you've seen my books on the kingdom of God, but
I actually have them. So, yes, I have the 2-volume set, and I'm enjoying it, getting through that. Can I ask a real quick question, Steve?
Uh-huh.
So, I think in this era that we're in, so many base their reality on their feelings, or if they're exploring a sense of faith or a lack of faith as well. I think that's maybe where he's that when he reads the Gospel of Mark, he doesn't feel like he has faith. So I've talked about the truth of the word and not relying on feelings and asking God to increase his faith or to open his eyes. But please go on and say what you were going to about the books that you would suggest.
Well, yeah, well, sure. Well, first I want to say about what you just said is that rational people do not allow themselves to go by their feelings. It doesn't mean they deny their mm-hmm. feelings. It doesn't mean that they try to suppress their feelings. It means they take into consideration what they feel, but then they evaluate what they feel by facts because they know that mm-hmm. feelings are transient. You know, I may feel all right. excited about something today and think about the same thing tomorrow. I may not. Think of how many people are head over heels in love with the person they marry when they first get married, and then they just don't feel the same way later. And so, you know, they're always looking for that feeling. So instead of being honest and loyal, they go out and, you know, end the relationship and try to get those feelings back. Rational people don't do that. But we live in a society that's a little short on rational people. But fortunately, mm-hmm. I think kids that were raised as Christians may, in some sense, have an advantage of a foundation that will not entirely allow them to give up all rationality. Because Christianity is the most rational of all belief systems. And and once they've explored outside, they may say, well, you know, maybe I'll look back into the more rational view rather than the view I feel something about. Now, what I was going to say about my books is I had people like your children and mine in mind when I wrote these books on the kingdom of God. I mean, obviously, I think they're for everybody. They're not evangelistic per se, but the gospel's in there. And the books that I've written are about the purpose not only of our own lives, but of the whole universe and how our lives fit into it in understanding God's kingdom and purposes. And I would just say that I would encourage your son to read those books. And, I think, you know, Mickey, I don't sell books. I'm not interested in selling books. You can't buy one of my books from me because I simply do not sell anything. That's against my principles as a minister. But you can get my books from other places or you can lend yours to him or whatever. But I really think, even though I don't sell a single book, I want everyone in the world to read these books because I think it has revitalized many people in their spiritual life. And I do... Although I write to somebody who already has a spiritual interest, I do begin at a very basic level, hoping to catch the spiritual interest of people who for whom it's only a fading awareness that they have at this point.
Right. I think it will, Steve. I certainly am enjoying the book, and it is motivating me and teaching me. So I really appreciate it. Steve, thank you so much for taking my call and addressing that question.
All right, Mickey, thank you for your call. God bless you and your
family. All right,
family.
God bless.
All right, bye now. All right, I don't always mention my books on the air, but that call was, in to my mind, just begging for mention of my books. And I, since I'm on it, I might just let you know what I'm talking about if you've never heard of them. Last year, or no, actually it's year before last now, boy, time goes by, I wrote two books. I intended to write one book on the subject of the kingdom of God, but it ended up being too long, and I wanted it to be two parts. One of it, one part explaining the concepts, and the second part applying them into practical life. As it turned out, I had so much to write, I wrote two whole books. It's a two-part work. The work is called Empire of the Risen Son, spelled S-O-N, Empire of the Risen Son, Book 1 and Book 2. Book 1 is called There's Another King. Book 2 is called All the King's Men. The second book is really about discipleship, but they are companion volumes, and I would recommend everybody to read them both. And I say that, of course, as the author, but let me just say this. I have a more expensive book that I wrote, Revelation 4 Views, a parallel commentary, and I don't recommend that everyone read it. I think it's a great book. And frankly, it's my most popular book that I've written. But I just don't have it in my mind that everybody ought to read that book just because it's not relevant to everybody. I don't just recommend a book and say, hey, everyone should read this book because I wrote it. No, there are books I've written that I don't think necessarily everyone should read. But these books on the Empire of the Risen Son, the Kingdom of God books, those every Christian, and I think every non-Christian, should read. And if I could afford to give a free book to everybody who and they would read it, I would gladly do so. Because, by the way, any money that is made on those books is donated to charities. I'm not that is 90% of it. So I'm obviously, if you buy my book or if I influence you to buy my book, I'm not going to get money from it. I give 90% of the proceeds of the book to vetted charities other than my own. So the books are called Empire of the Risen Sun. You can go to Amazon and just look up my name, Steve Gregg, G-R-E-G-G, Steve Gregg, and you'll see those books there. And it's available on Kindle, and before long it'll be available on audio too. I need to take a break at this point, but we have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. Our lines are full, waiting to go on the air next half hour. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. Now, our website has all kinds of free resources, mostly MP3 files, but you can check it out. But you can donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If we can get them on the air, we'll try to get all of them on the air. The lines are full. Frankly, I might as well not even give up the phone number because I don't think it'll be necessary, but I think our lines are going to certainly keep us occupied for the rest of the half hour. But this is a program that's on daily, live. And we invite people to call in with questions about the Bible. So that's what this is about. I'll give you the phone number if you want to call back, you know, some other day, or even maybe later today a line may open up. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Michael from Santee, California. Hi, Michael. How you doing?
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
And greetings to Dana if she's there with you as well. Yeah, you hear a lot of talk about forgiving yourself, even in church. And I'm wondering, is there anything at all in the Bible about forgiving yourself? And is it something that Christians should even think about or practice?
Well, the Bible never tells us to forgive ourselves, so I wouldn't necessarily give anyone that advice. I think a lot of people don't know what to forgive means. You know, forgiving is something that somebody who has been wronged does toward the person who wronged them. Okay. So if I have wronged myself, I think it's, you know, I don't have to ask myself for forgiveness. I just need to stop doing that. And, but if I've wronged God, I need his forgiveness. If I've wronged somebody else, I need their forgiveness. But I don't know that I need my own, at least though the Bible does teach us to forgive others and to seek forgiveness from others and seek forgiveness from God. It certainly doesn't ever say to seek our own forgiveness of ourselves for things we've done to ourselves. The truth is, none of my sins are really against myself, although I have suffered the consequences, but I deserve them. If I commit a sin that brings consequences upon me for my sin, why should I be forgiven for that? I'm suffering what I should suffer. I brought it on myself. But if I sin against God or someone else, they didn't ask for that. They didn't deserve that. So, you know, they're the ones I need to seek forgiveness from. Now, maybe when people say you need to forgive yourself, what they really mean is you need to move on. You know, in other words, some people, after they've been forgiven by God, and been forgiven by others whom they've hurt, they just still feel guilt. They just feel like they just don't believe that they're really forgiven by God. And therefore, they still carry guilt around. And if someone says, well, you need to forgive yourself for that, maybe what they mean is you need to just accept the fact that God has forgiven you and just move on. Just put it behind you. Don't think about it anymore. And I could agree with that.
That's a good point. Yeah, that's a good point.
Yeah, I don't know. I wouldn't call that forgiving yourself. I'd just say move on, you know. Live your life.
Yeah. I think you and I are on the same page, because when I think of back, walked with the Lord now for 45 years, I can't think of one time when I ever even considered that I should forgive myself. Because if you honestly confess your sins to God and you repent of them, I mean, his love and his peace and joy come through where you don't even worry about it anymore. It's done. So why should I feel the need to forgive myself? But you hear him talk about it, even in church, like I said. So I think you and I are on the same page, and I appreciate it. All right. Thank you. God bless you.
Okay. God bless you, Mike. Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Mark from Brooklyn, New York. Marty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you? Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Yeah. My question will be in a minute, but knowing there's such tribulation going on all over the world, how Christians are suffering so badly, and it hasn't yet happened in this country, which I believe will happen, and then we'll have to show what our faith really is. Mm-hmm. I wanted to know the things that Christians will go through. Then Jesus will come, and that's the rapture when Jesus comes?
When Jesus comes back, he will raise the dead and rapture the church, yes.
Right. So what happens then on this earth? Because there'll be no one left here to share Jesus with anyone, because we'll all be gone. So what happens then?
Well, we won't be gone for long. We're going to meet the Lord in the air, but he's coming here. It's not like we're going to cross like ships in the night where he's coming down and we're going to go past him in heaven and he's going to be down here. We're going to be in heaven. No, he's coming from heaven to here. The Bible says he's coming to reign on the earth. Now, we rise to meet him as he is coming, and we accompany him on the final leg of his descent. That's what the rapture is. The rapture is coming to meet Jesus, rising to meet Jesus as he comes here. But, of course, he's still coming here. It's not like we meet him halfway and he decides not to come back anymore. He decides to go back to heaven instead. No, the destiny of Christ is to reign on the earth, the Bible says. God said to him that he's going to give him the nations for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. And Jesus himself said, the meek shall inherit the earth. Paul said in Romans 4:13 that Abraham and his seed, which is Christ, will inherit the world as their inheritance. So the purpose of Jesus coming back is to reign. And those who have been faithful to him will reign with him. So when he's coming to earth, I guess as he gets near, he calls up his people to gather with him in the air to come come back in force, you know, on the planet. And so we will be here. I mean, there might be a few moments we're not here. But the earth is our home. The earth is definitely our home. The Bible says the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has made for the children of men. So earth was made for our habitation. Heaven is made for gods and the angels and things like that. Now, a lot of people don't realize that we are not going to be angels. We are people. We're humans. The angels existed before we did. And God, when he made humans, made something in the animal kingdom that is in his image. When I say in the animal kingdom, I don't mean that we're just animals. But I mean that we have, you know, the features of animals. We have, you know, we eat, we drink, we breathe, we reproduce, we die. I mean, we live in a physical body. That's what humans are, and that's what animals are. Now, angels aren't that, and God isn't that. The physical planet was made for physical beings, and when Jesus raises us from the dead, we're going to be physical beings. We're going to be in our physical resurrected bodies. So that is so that we can live in a new earth, which is going to be renewed at his coming also. So this is what the Bible teaches is the plan, And so we do rise to meet him in the air, but we'll return with him. So we're not going to be gone from here for very long.
Could I ask you one more thing? Then what if we go through tribulations, no doubt about that. Hasn't happened here yet, but I know we're going to go through things. What about the real wrath of God? That doesn't occur on us. We're gone before that happens. Am I correct?
Well, the wrath of God, I believe, is experienced at the judgment, not in a future tribulation. See, there are people who think that when they say the wrath of God, and it says in the Bible, you know, God has not appointed us to wrath. They say, oh, that's talking about the tribulation period. I don't believe that's right. I don't believe the Bible identifies the wrath of God with the future tribulation period. Of course, there are plagues mentioned in the book of Revelation that are said to be the wrath of God, but they're certainly not the only wrath of God. In the Old Testament, there's tons of wrath of God. Comes on Sodom and Gomorrah, comes on the whole world in the flood, came on, you know, Jerusalem from the Babylonians, it came on the Edomites from the Babylonians, it came on the Egyptians from the Assyrians and so forth. I mean, when God punishes a nation, the Old Testament refers to that as the wrath of God. In the New Testament, I think many times references to the wrath of God have to do with his judgment of Jerusalem in AD 70. But any of them that don't refer to that, I would place, I would time those at the coming of Christ. So when Paul says, God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. See, the wrath of God is the opposite of salvation. It's not the opposite of, being raptured or something like that, or escaping the world. It's salvation is for the righteous, and wrath is for the wicked, and that's what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. I don't believe we have any warrant in the Scripture to identify the so-called wrath of God specifically with a tribulation period. Although tribulation involves wrath, but there's plenty of other things in history that have involved wrath too.
Right. Thanks, Steve. You straightened me out on that. That's fact. Thank you so much.
Okay, Marty. Hey, by the way, some people would think I didn't straighten you out. Some people think that you were right before and I was wrong. But there's different opinions about it. But one thing I can say, and one reason I can be confident, is that I know what the Bible says and doesn't say about those things. And it doesn't say that the wrath of God is equated with the tribulation period. Although tribulation is one manifestation of God's wrath at some points. But there's many, many other historical manifestations of it, too. Okay, let's talk to Paul from Delray Oaks in California. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Steve. I'm confused by Romans 5:7 as to the difference between a righteous man and a good man. And Romans 3:10 adds the confusion by saying, there is none righteous, no, not one. Can you please comment on that?
Sure, I'd be glad to. Yeah, first of all, in Romans 5:7, Paul is not distinguishing between a good man and a righteous man. Those are just synonyms. When he says, for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. What he's saying is, you don't find very often that people will die even for a good man or a righteous man, but once in a while you do find that someone will die for them. He's using the word righteous and good as parallel, interchangeable ideas. So scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Now what he's saying is that Jesus, he goes on to say, Jesus died for us when we were in no sense righteous. We were wicked. We were his enemies and he died for us. But how amazing is that when it's hard enough to find someone who will die for a good man, a righteous man? But he does give this caveat, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. So he's saying Jesus died for his enemies. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's an amazing thing because it's hard enough to find someone who will die for a good man, although you find some few who would. There are people who would die for another person, but only for someone they valued and thought was good. But Jesus died for us when he thought we were criminals, enemies of his. So he's not saying, well, a good man is one thing and a righteous man is another thing. The two lines are essentially parallel, making two different points about the same object, which is a good person or a righteous person. Now, in Romans 3:10, it says, there's none righteous, no, not one. So how in the world could Paul be talking about? You'll find sometimes people will die for a righteous man. Well, how can they do that if there's none righteous? You can't. How can anyone die for a righteous man if there's none righteous? This, I think, confusion comes from the way that Calvinists especially have misunderstood Romans 3. And Paul here is quoting a bunch of Old Testament passages from about six or seven different places in the Old Testament, mostly the Psalms. There's one quote from Isaiah here, where he's laying out a litany of how despicable people can be. And he describes, especially from the Psalms, certain times when David and others who wrote the Psalms were describing how awful people were. And they sometimes use hyperbole. The verse there in verse 10 where it says, "There's none righteous, no, not one," is a quotation from David's words in Psalm 14:1. And David says, among other things, "There's not one righteous, no, not one." And yet, three or four verses later, David says, "But God dwells in the congregation of the righteous," or in the generation of the righteous. Now, in other words, David said there are some righteous ones. But he said a few verses earlier, there's none righteous. What's up with that? Well, he's using hyperbole. It's like if we would say, none of the churches sing the hymns anymore. Well, a few of them do, but not very many do. But it's a hyperbole. We're complaining that the hymns aren't sung as much as they used to be. And so you might easily hear someone say, yeah, we visit a lot of churches, but no churches are singing the hymns anymore. They're all singing these new songs. Well, okay, that we talked that way. So did David. It's clear when David said, there's none that does good, no, not one, there's none righteous. He's not saying that's literally true because he himself was an exception to that. So were the generation of the righteous that he mentions a few verses later. But it's just, the reason Paul's quoting it is not to lay out some kind of anthropomorphical teaching about there are no good people, because Paul himself refers to certain good people. Barnabas is a good person. Luke refers to him as that. Paul refers to sometimes people will die for a good man or a righteous man. So why does Paul quote the Psalms here? He's trying to make the point. If you look in the context, he's saying that these Psalms that he's quoting prove an important point to the Jewish person who is smugly thinking that being Jewish is better than Gentile. That's the context of the first three chapters of Romans. That the Jews thought they were better than Gentiles because the Jews were circumcised and they had the law. Paul said, well, circumcision doesn't matter as much as you think it does, and knowing the law doesn't make you righteous. It's doing the law that does. So he points out that Jews can be just as bad as Gentiles, that being a Jew doesn't guarantee you're good. And he quotes all these things from the Psalms and Isaiah, which are spoken about Jewish people. Not all Jewish, but the people David's talking about are his Israelite countrymen. He's complaining about how far the generation of Jews that he is part of has drifted from the love of God and how few are seeking God and so forth. He uses hyperbole. He says nobody's seeking God. No one's righteous. But he knows that's not entirely true, and so does Paul. But Paul's not trying to argue that there's nobody who's righteous. What he's trying to point out is that when David said these things, he's not talking about Gentiles. He's talking about his own countrymen. So what he's saying is these horrible things that you read about, sinners in the Old Testament, they are not being spoken. These ones are not being spoken about Gentiles, but Jews. So what he's trying to do is deflate the self-righteousness of his Jewish reader who thinks they're better than Gentiles just because they're Jews. And how do I know he's doing that? Easy. Because in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? Well, lots of advantages, he said. Chiefly that they have the oracles of God, meaning they were given the scriptures. They have a tremendous advantage over Gentiles. But in verse 9, he says, what then? Are we, meaning we Jews, better than they, than the Gentiles? Paul was a Jew, so he says, are we Jews better than Gentiles? Not at all. And then he says, as it is written, and he quotes all these verses. Why does he quote these verses? To show that even though the Jews have had advantages that the Gentiles did not have, they haven't turned out any better than the Gentiles. He's asking, are we Jews better? No, look what it says here in the Psalms. When David is talking about the Jews of his time, when Isaiah is talking about the Jews of his time, he doesn't say good things about them. They're not better than Gentiles. That's the point he's making. And in verse 19, after he's made all these quotes, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. In other words, what we read in the Jewish scriptures applies to the Jews who are under the law. These are not descriptions of Gentiles. These are descriptions of Jews. Now, Paul is not trying to say the Jews are worse than Gentiles. He's just saying that the Jews who think that being Jewish predicts for you being a better person than being a Gentile, well, these scriptures of yours don't seem to make that point. They are scriptures that David spoke about his generation, and Isaiah spoke about his generation. And we know very well that the Jews in many times in their history were apostate and wicked, just like Gentiles. And that's the point he's making, is they're just like Gentiles. They're not better or worse. They're just like them. But he uses these quotes, and a Calvinist wanting to try to paint a doctrine of total depravity much more darkly than the Bible does, they'll take these verses as if there's no hyperbole in it, as if Paul's just trying to tell us how bad all people are. But in fact, Paul's got a very specific purpose, to show the Jews that they are as bad as everybody else, not better than everybody else. That's just the point of those passages. Okay, let's talk to Steve from Eatonville, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, good afternoon. I'll gladly take my answer off the air once I ask my question. My question is, I've been out of Seventh-day Adventism for 4 years now, and the more I study my Bible without having the blindfold on of Seventh-day Adventist theology and your work as a supplement, the more and more I am finding how ridiculous some of their doctrines are. My question is, do you suppose that some of the Adventist leadership really does know that what they are teaching is absolutely biblically inaccurate, but continue to just do it anyway because it's a meal ticket? And of course, you could say that about any denomination or any cult, but do you suppose they really, some of them really, really do know that? And finally, the thing that makes me really think that is true is the pastor that was my former pastor, he finally had a talk with him about why I officially left the church. And his last sentence to me after we got done talking was, well, Steve, I don't care if you could prove every single tenet of the Adventist faith wrong. I'm going to be an Adventist for life. And he was trying to say two things. He was trying to say, don't bother me with your, I don't want to debate with you. And so don't try that. But he also, his resolve was he's going to be an Adventist for life, no matter if it was wrong or not. But do you really think that they really would, some of them really think that it could be wrong, and but continue teaching it anyway? Thank you. Bye-bye.
Okay, Steve, thanks for your call. Well, as far as whether there are Adventist leaders who know they're wrong and still teach it, I can't really say, because I don't know any Adventist leaders. And you yourself were in the Adventist movement for years, you said, and you know some of these leaders, so you'd be in a better position than I would to assess the mentality of that leadership, because I don't like to look on a movement outside of what I'm in and try to guess about what people are motivated by. But the example you gave suggests that there are apparently some leaders, if this is your former pastor who said this, some Seventh-day Adventists. But as you said, this is true in all denominations. You find Catholics, Protestants, you know, people of all religions, some of whom will say, I don't care what the truth is. I'm going to be in this religion till I die, which means I'm not loyal to the truth. I'm just loyal to this particular religious system. Now, if there is a God, he cares more about truth than he does about your man-made religious systems. And I think that anyone who'd say, I don't care what the truth is, I'm going to be loyal to this system, they are saying that even if this system isn't the truth, in other words, if it's a false system, if it's a system that keeps me from knowing God properly, I'm going to stay in it anyway. And to my mind, that's the attitude of a rebellion against God. A person who truly loves God will say, I want to know the truth, and if the doctrines I've been holding all my life in whatever system I've been a part of, if they don't turn out to be true, you know, well, I'm abandoning them. The worse for them. I'm not going to stick with lies in order to be loyal to some man-made organization. But when someone says, I will stick with lies in order to be faithful to a man-made organization, then I think they're telling you that it could be that they would discover it to be false and still remain in it. So I'm sure there are people in every religion like that, and there probably are some like your pastor, certainly your former pastor, in the Seventh-day Adventist group as well. Kim from Honolulu, Hawaii. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. Thank you so much for taking my call. I just have a quick question for you. I'm stumped over the use of the word divination. It's in the English Standard Version. In Genesis chapter 44, after Joseph told his steward to...
Yeah.
Yes. So I'm just stumped on that. That in that verse 5 and in 15.
Yeah. Well, divination is a word for fortune telling, and it could be any kind of form. It could be astrology. It could be palm reading. It could be, as in that case, he had a cup he used for divination, or at least he said he did, which could mean that they put bits of flecks of silver on top of a glass of wine, and the way they form. It's like reading tea leaves, you know, they make decisions based on that. Those are all forms of divination. Anytime you're trying to read the future in some superstitious way, that would be part of what divination means. Now, the question is, did Joseph really practice divination? Well, in the story, it says this was a cup that he used for divination. Now, he said he did. Now, whether he really did or not, I don't know. I mean, Joseph was a human being who might shade the truth from time to time. He was, after all, trying to take on a persona to fool his brothers, and he wanted them to believe that he was an Egyptian and not their own Hebrew brother, at least for the time being. I mean, he did reveal himself to them later, but at this point, he wanted them to be mistaken about who he was. He wanted to pretend to be an Egyptian, and the Egyptian men in his position in society probably all had, you know, means of divination available to them. So he might have simply been wearing that costume very convincingly, by saying, oh, this is my cup that I use for divination, even if he never really did. It's possible he lied. I mean, it wouldn't be the only time he lied to his brothers in this particular situation. So as far as I'm concerned, he probably did not use it for divination. I think that as a Jew, as a man loyal to Yahweh, he probably would have known that divination is not right. If, on the other hand, he did use it for divination, he might be doing it fairly innocently, because the law was not yet given. And under the law of Moses, such things were forbidden. But the law was not given in Joseph's time. They didn't have any scripture at all. Not one book of the Bible had been written, and so Joseph didn't have a Bible. And so at a time like that, people might very well be poorly informed as to how many things they shouldn't do and how many things they should. He might not have seen it as immoral. He might not have seen it as demonic. I mean, I've known Christians. I knew Christians in my teenage years who were, raised in the church and so forth, but they played with Ouija boards. Now, a Ouija board is a form of divination also. It's certainly forbidden in the Old Testament. But these were teenagers raised in the church, and they weren't, the ones I know, were not trying to be rebellious. They just didn't know that the Bible forbade it. They just were not familiar with the Old Testament. So I think that sometimes godly people who don't know what the Bible says, or in the case of Joseph, who didn't even have a Bible, that I think in many cases they do things that we would not do because we're better informed. So Joseph might have used divination, or he might not have. He might have just been lying about it. That's all I can say. And, you know, the Bible doesn't support divination. It just tells us the conversation he had and what he said. So whether he's telling the truth or not is hard to know. But we do know that it's not okay to practice divination, because we have the Bible and he didn't. Well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. If you'd like to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you can see how to support us, or just take what's there for free. And I'll be in Buena Park tomorrow. You can find out at our website where that is. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend.